So how much influence can one man have as leader? This was certainly a nervous question a few decades before Jesus' birth in the Roman Empire. Looking back in history, Julius Caesar's influence is everywhere. His quotes, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. The die must be cast. His actions, cross the Rubicon, is now a popular idiom for committing to an irreversible decision, a point of no return. His titles, he is referred by some as the first emperor. Caesar became a title his successors adopted, and many nations have bestowed a variation of it to their rulers. We look at leaders like Caesar who leave their marks in history and admire their resolve, heroism, and courage and convictions. As men made in God's image, we know their great potential was granted by God. At the same time, because they are fallen sinners, we learn to separate their good qualities from the bad ones. So with the same discerning eyes, let's continue in 1 Samuel today, looking at the good and bad of the first Israelite royalty. And we're going to turn there. This is a bit of a longer chapter. So bear with me as we read all 52 verses together. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Seneh. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving, by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malchishua. And the names of his daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So there's a lot to gather from this passage, but I'm just going to talk about four lessons here, four principles from Jonathan and Saul's leadership. One, courageous faith moves us to action, verses 1 to 14. Two, indecisiveness delays our mission, verses 15 to 23. Three, unchecked ambition can harm others, verses 24 to 46. Godless patterns lead to strife, verses 47 to 52. First, courageous faith moves us to action. So 1 Samuel 13 ended with Israelites under duress, Philistines advancing and encamped near Michmash. Saul and his people were at a clear disadvantage numerically, technologically, and economically. But all these circumstances simply illustrated this principle: difficult trials of faith prepare for greater trust. Now, who in Israel will step up with greater trust? Who will cross, if I may say, the Rubicon of faith? We met Jonathan last chapter. As Saul's son, he demonstrated how bold acts of faith stir up persecution. Through some coordinated effort, we saw in the previous chapter, verse 3, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Here in chapter 14, once again, Jonathan is attacking the garrison of the Philistines. Once again, he is bravely demonstrating his faith. Once again, his faith moved his people into the fray. The main difference this time is that Saul was not in sync with Jonathan. Saul was more cautious, contemplating his next move. His army has diminished to 600-ish. And the priest with him is from the doomed house of Eli. Jonathan, however, was not concerned about numbers. And observe his faith in verse 6. "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving, by many or by few." He believed the promises of Leviticus 26, verse 8, given to faithful Israel. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. This is the faith of Jonathan. This is the kind of faith that we need. Jonathan's faith is not only courageous, but also characterized by wisdom. The rock formations described in verses 4 and 5 made travel difficult for large numbers of soldiers. So Philistine presence around this area would be thin at least at the moment, Jonathan saw his chance to catch a number of them by surprise. He also wisely consulted with his armor bearer before stepping forward in faith. Jonathan showed godly and careful leadership, motivated by faith, trusting in the Lord, moment by moment, step by step, not assuming everything all at once. And see the progression right there. In verse 6, he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. In verses 8 and 9, he contemplates two scenarios, interpreting one of them as a green light from God. In verse 12, he enters the battle with confidence that the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now, we should observe this victory in proper context. The skirmish was not meant to be an end in itself. It was meant to be the catalyst for the decisive battle to come. And here's where Saul comes in, and that leads to the second principle. Indecisiveness delays our mission. So even from a distance, it was obvious that someone had literally shaken things up. There are three words in verse 15, one verb and two nouns, etymologically related and meaning trembling. Also, the phrase, a very great trembling, is better translated as a trembling from God. This shakeup was ultimately from God. Jonathan was God's servant, his instrument, used to weaken the Philistines' resolve. The skirmish at the pass was an impetus for total domination in the field. It was up to Saul to finish what Jonathan had started. Now, Saul does eventually lead his people into battle, and they defeat the Philistines. But if we observe verses 17 to 19, we see how Saul did not do so immediately. In verse 17, he doesn't count on God, so he counts his soldiers. In verse 18, he first asks his priest to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which happened to be in the battlefield. Bad idea, by the way. I don't know why they're doing this. Didn't the Israelites learn from their mistake back in chapter 4? Anyways, Saul may have had good intentions in seeking God's will with the Ark and the priest, but look at what he does in verse 19. Saul changes his mind. He's indecisive. He's growing uneasy from the tumultuous din of the Philistines. Commentator David Sumura sums up Saul's character best. Quote, Saul is a person who prays when he should act and acts when he should pray. Saul is a person who prays when he should act and acts when he should pray. End quote. An indecisive man like Saul in leadership not only causes trouble for himself, but for others as well. And as we continue, we learn the third principle. Unchecked ambition can harm others. It's pretty evident by now that Saul does not handle spiritual matters well. We saw him overstep his bounds in chapter 13, acting as a priest and sacrificing burnt offerings. We just saw him mishandling the Ark of God and priesthood. Now we see him making improper use of the oath in verse 24. Earlier, Jonathan carefully discerned circumstances and God's will before he attacked. But for Saul, it wasn't God's will be done, but my will be done. As a result, he endangered his army. Saul's unchecked ambition decreases the morale of his subjects. Now, during the pursuit, king's men follow him loyally. They denied themselves of abundant honey, though they were likely suffering from hypoglycemia or low blood sugar. Meanwhile, Jonathan was absent during the announcement of the oath, so he innocently and unknowingly ate some of honey. Once he learned about the curse, Jonathan is not afraid to criticize his father's foolish leadership. They could have severely crippled the power of the Philistines. They could have had extra stamina for greater slaughter. Now, more on Jonathan later. Saul's unchecked ambition leads others to bad decisions. Now, after chasing the enemy for about 20 miles from Michmash to Aijalon, and as evening approached, the Israelites pounced on the spoils and ate the meat with blood still in it, like some kind of army of the undead. The king hurriedly built a stone altar, his first altar, so that his people would properly drain the blood from the meat. But it should have never came to this. Saul's unchecked ambition gives them no assurance from God. After nightfall, the king wants to continue the chase and annihilate the Philistines. The fighting men are compliant, but the priest wisely suggests seeking God's will first. You know, if I was the army chaplain and I just witnessed this kind of leadership on display, I think I would step on the brakes too. Saul agrees to seek divine counsel, but when he receives no answer, he looks for sin in his camp. And Saul's unchecked ambition would cause his humiliation. The die that must be cast would not be good for him. Through the casting of priestly lots, Urim and Thummim, they hone in on the culprits through the process of elimination. So from the entire camp, divided between the leaders and the followers, from the leaders, divided between the king and the prince, and then finally to Jonathan. Wanting to look resolute, he is willing to kill his own son, and he was the only one blind to his foolishness. Everyone understood that Jonathan has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel, and he has worked with God this day. The people effectively veto their king's rash decree. Because of his unchecked ambition and indecisiveness, Saul was a man of great potential who did not live up to his full potential. We don't know about every battle he fought, but we have enough info from the scriptures to pass judgment. And as we read the last few verses of this chapter, we learn from his life and career the following principle: simple patterns lead to strife. Now, verses 47 to 52 may appear pedantic, listing Saul's enemies and family members, but there are some important details that foreshadow what's to come. Names like the Philistines and Amalekites correspond to ultimate ruin and compromise. Unlike David, his successor, Saul never at any point experienced rest from all his enemies all around, as we read in 2 Samuel 7:1. But we shouldn't think that Saul's life and reign was a complete failure. He had a family with sons and daughters. He had an effective military with Abner as his commander. He had an eye for talent and conscripted them into his army. But based on the data from chapter 13, this chapter 14, and as we will see from chapter 15, Saul did not get the most important relationship right: his relationship with God. So even if there are positive aspects of his kingship, Saul was repeatedly godless, while his son was repeatedly godly. And that's a warning for us. We can be successful in various ways, but hide beneath patterns of rebellion against God. There's a lot to learn from the poor example of Saul. If we're truly honest with ourselves, you and I are more like Saul than Jonathan. We're not consistently and actively courageous in our faith. We would rather run and hide from struggles that come our way. When the Lord clearly gives us a mission, we would rather be indecisive. When we do act, we are driven by our unchecked ambitions that hurt us and those around us. We exhibit over time simple patterns that imperil our lives, our homes, and even our society. If you're convinced for the first time that you are more like Saul than Jonathan, then be assured that God has provided a way of forgiveness. Though he is holy, he welcomes sinners with open arms. And how is that possible? How does God embrace us though we are often lacking in faith? Fail to act. Act to fail. And do it over and over again. The answer isn't to become more like Jonathan by trying harder. We'll always fall short. So there needs to be another way. And of course, the answer is Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Father. Jesus is the good and perfect king, in stark contrast to Saul. Even to so-called good kings like David, Jesus stands in contrast. He did not live to advance in politics or be a dictator for life in the earthly realm. He came to save us at all costs. We believers are saved and forgiven based on the merits and good works of the good King Jesus. Though he should be served, he became a servant and went to the cross to die in our place. He took upon himself the consequence of sin, God's wrath, hell in all its fury, and gave his own life as punishment. Unlike Saul, who cursed his son, Jesus became a curse for us so that we might receive blessings in him, the promise of the Spirit by faith. As proof of all this, he rose from the dead and appeared to many. He ascended to heaven and waits for the day of his return. Until then, God offers you eternal life to be received by faith. There's nothing you can do to earn heaven. God grants salvation graciously. All we need to do is turn from ourselves, realize our need for Jesus, and trust in him. This is the gospel. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. That is the leadership of Jesus, leadership without disappointment, leadership we can get behind. Let's pray. Lord, for many of us in this room, we've seen many leaders in our lifetime. We've seen good ones, like Jonathan. We've seen bad ones, like Saul. But we're thankful that the one sitting in the heavenly throne is not the ones that we've seen in our lifetime here. But we're thankful that you are in control. And Lord, your son is at your right hand, and that we are raised with him, and that our destiny is not on this world. We're thankful that until we get to heaven, until we reach our home, that we have your guidance through your word, Lord, help us to see in your word things that we need to repent of. The way we fail to have faith and courage. The way we are indecisive and double-minded. The way we let our ambitions and our passions and desires go out of control. The way we establish patterns of sin that really compromise the life that we could live fully for you. Even as we fail to be leaders ourselves, we're thankful that your Son is the one we can look to for stability, that your indwelling Spirit will not leave us. We have the good promises that you give us, assurance that you are our Father. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.